Morning, everyone. Thank you to the quartet, Mitch and Josh and Kara and Gabriel. Very nice number. They're going to sing the same number this afternoon. Can you sing Morning Has Broken in the Afternoon? Is that legal? Well, greetings to those who are watching as well as those who are here on site. It was a beautiful song, and it ties into the sermon today. So we are finished with unleavened bread now. We're focusing our attention on to Pentecost. In the forecast for next week, it looks like we're going to have a sudden summer, as happened last year. Almost no spring, but suddenly it's warm, and we were looking forward to that. We're eager for spring to arrive and to see what God can do with a drab, dreary, ugly world. He splashes color around everywhere and makes it beautiful all of a sudden, so it's refreshing. This is good news for gardeners that the weather is warming up. And I love to work in the garden in the spring, in the summer, in the fall. And it's good exercise. It's cheaper than therapy, and you get tomatoes. So it's really a blessing. So it's good to have fun in the sun and get some fresh air. In gardening season, I live in the garden. I just sleep in the house. So maybe some of you are gardeners. Are some of you here any gardeners? Oh, look at the hands all over the place. Yeah. Well, maybe your garden is just a rose bush, or maybe it's those flowers that you see at the front door of the home office, or the flowers at the front door of your apartment or your home. Or maybe it's just a single pot on your windowsill, but I think everybody has an interest in gardening and in plants. And it won't hurt us to know a little more about gardening now, so we can teach it in the kingdom of God. I think there'll be a lot of gardens in the kingdom, and I have a question for you. What does Adam, the first man, King Nebuchadnezzar, King Solomon, and Mr. Herbert Armstrong, the founder of Ambassador College, what do they all have in common? Okay, I know they're deceased. That's one thing they have in common. But they all lived in or very next to a beautiful garden of fantastic beauty. Now, I would say that Noah's garden was probably, Moses... Adam's garden was probably the nicest because it was planted by God himself. And, of course, King Nebuchadnezzar had the hanging gardens. And I have hanging gardens myself in the basement. They hang from the four joists on chains. It's 2 feet by 8 feet, and it's up high so the cat or cat Cookie can't get up there and scratch everything out as he's done before when I had him on my workbench. I had all my seedlings going, so you lose, a month or whatever, and you can't get that back. So it's important to have those plants up high so he can't get to them. The Garden of Eden, of course, was the Garden of God. It was called the Garden of Eden because of its location, and it contained all kinds of plants. I'm sure some were for food. We don't know a lot of details. But most botanical gardens are set up to be a beautiful display and contrasting colors and ornate layouts. And so my garden is not that way. It's to produce food. And that's maybe what most of you have. I would doubt that any of you have a very ornate garden. Maybe some of those who are listening online, you're gardeners as well. Actually, gardening is the oldest profession, contrary to what some people believe. And God made Adam, and he put him in the garden. I guess he created him at some other location, but in Genesis 2:15, if you're interested, it says he put him there to tend and keep it. So that's the first job assignment. And we're not told what tools God gave to Adam to do the job, but the important principle that when he gives somebody a job, he gives them the ability to do it. So I'm sure that he took care of that. That's a fact, that God does give us the things we need to do a job. So the Bible story begins with man in a garden. And in the book of Genesis 2, verses 8 to 9, you can read that later if you like. And it also ends in a garden in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 2. And many of the promises about the conditions of the wonderful kingdom of God are about gardens and how man will enjoy peace then, and he'll be able to sit under his own vine and fig tree and live in peace and enjoy the abundance of the food from his efforts and not have to turn it over to somebody else. Not that he wouldn't want to share, but so many times today, the food that one grows goes to somebody else to eat. Also, Jesus' final prayer was in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and then later he was buried in a garden tomb. In fact, when Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, she thought he was the gardener when he spoke to her. So there are many references to gardening in the Bible. John 20:15 is the one about Mary in the garden tomb. Now, in the kingdom of God, people will plant and they will get to enjoy the produce and not have to pass it on to others and enjoy the fruits of their labors. You know, I personally find it hard to work in a garden or just even walk through a garden and not think about the kingdom of God because of the things that are there that God brings out of the ground and the miracles that are involved in producing our food. In the ministry of Jesus Christ, he used many agricultural examples to teach object lessons. And several of the parables of the kingdom of God are about agriculture. Actually, the first three out of seven in Matthew 13 are about agricultural examples. So let's follow Jesus' example one more time today. So let's learn some spiritual examples, some spiritual lessons from the garden. Let's learn some spiritual lessons from the garden. These are some points you might ponder while you're planting seeds or pulling weeds or plucking tomatoes. You know, Adam and Eve knew the best place to find God was in the garden. That's where they lived, and that's where he came to meet them. So lesson number one is obey the law of the farm. That may sound simple, but some people miss it. And sometimes you got to state the obvious because it's not obvious to everybody. And so the law of the farm is you have to plant in seed time. I have a neighbor who started his garden in late July. He got no crop, nothing. So you have to do things in the right time. And it may seem obvious to you and me, but apparently it didn't seem obvious to him. You have to put the seeds in at the right time. You know, if you don't get them in the ground, nothing's coming up. Now, seeds can keep a long time. Archaeologists found seeds in the pyramids, and they planted some of them, and a few of them grew. I don't know what the germination rate was. Others in the expedition got a little curious when they saw on the back of the package, best if used by 1500 B.C. It made them a little suspicious. They might have been planted there. I mean, not planted in that sense. Okay, they were put there by the previous expedition. So let's go to Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 to 2. And it says there is a time to plant and a time to pluck. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 and 2. There's a right time for everything, and you have to do things in the right order. And I know if you're in the southern hemisphere, you plant 6 months out of sync with the northern hemisphere. So, but when spring is in your area, that's when you have to plant. There are a few things you can plant later, and there are even some things that are planted just going into winter. But for most of us, the seed time is in the spring, and Genesis 8:22 mentions that. And as long as there is an earth, in Genesis 8:22, we will have seed time and harvest, winter and summer. Now, the way it's been going here the last couple of years, we don't seem to have much spring, but it's promised to have summer and winter, and that'll get us by, I guess. And there's just one little warning I want to give you to remember that don't wear perfume or aftershave lotion in the garden unless you want to be pollinated by the bees, and it could be a very serious problem. So law number one is obey the law of the farm and plant in seed time. Lesson number two is we reap what we sow, or we always harvest what we plant is another way it's phrased in one of the other translations. So if we plant beans, we expect beans to be harvested. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Galatians 6 and verse 7 in the New King James, it says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And now I'd like to read it to you from the New Living Translation, Galatians 6:7. Don't be misled. You cannot mock the justice of God. You will always harvest what you plant. Those who live only to satisfy their own sinful nature will harvest decay and death from that sinful nature. But those who live to please the Spirit will harvest everlasting life from the Spirit. What a harvest that is, one we all want, everlasting life. So I hope you think about that verse when you're working in the garden, or even when you're thinking about working in the garden. So let's, going on here in verse 9, so let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up, and reap a harvest from your garden if you don't give up. Sometimes you'll think the tomato is never going to ripen, and all of a sudden it turns color. So, verse 10, therefore, when we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith. So here's a definition, actually, of one of the things we're supposed to be doing is to do good works. So this verse uses a physical principle to illustrate a spiritual lesson about the Spirit. We have to live to please the Spirit to harvest eternal life. Now, Matthew 13 contains 7 parables about the kingdom of God. The first 3 are about seed, the parable of sower, the parable of the wheat and tares, and the parable of the mustard seed. So clearly, seed is important. In the parable of sower, from he who received the seed on the good ground came yields of 100 and 60 and 30 fold. Now, gardeners are optimistic. They think they're going to get that 100-fold, you know, especially after you read the seed catalog. I mean, if you're gullible enough to believe the seed catalog, you're going to be expecting 100-fold. And they expect wonders from the seeds, and wonders do come from seeds. But it's good to be optimistic. And gardening and farming are exercises in optimism. My dad was a farmer, and he used to say that he'd been a gambler all his life in the sense that he was planting a crop each year and hoping for produce. And there are many things that can go wrong. The rain in due season doesn't always come in due season. You might get too much rain, too little rain, no rain at all. The bugs like to have their portion of it. And, of course, there's always plant diseases. Now, many of you have heard of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. It's a book written by Robert Louis Stevenson. And one of his friends was named Jekyll. His good friend Walter Jekyll had an older sister, Gertrude, and she was a designer of botanical gardens, and she designed many gardens in Britain. And she said this about gardening. The garden is an excellent teacher. It teaches patience, careful watchfulness. It teaches industry and thrift. And above all, it teaches entire trust. And let's turn to James chapter 5 and verse 7 about this waiting patiently it talks about. She says, it teaches patience. And careful watchfulness. You need to watch the fields and see what's happening. I remember one year we had an infestation of armyworms come into the cornfield, and they would devour a 20-acre field in a few hours. And my dad saw them, and we sprayed instantly, as quick as we could get out there with the equipment, and stopped them from devouring the rest of the field. But you need to be watchful about what you planted. But in James 5, verse 7, it talks about waiting patiently and the farmer having to wait patiently for the crop. It's a good lesson for us all to learn. So let's read that. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And so it's important for us to learn this lesson of waiting patiently. A gardener may think that things are taking a long time to ripen. We may think it's taking a long time for the Lord to return. But gardeners learn to trust and they be patient. They trust God completely. And they know that He is the one who gives the increase. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:6 that he planted, and Apollos watered, but it was really God who gave the increase. And we know that in the garden as well, that it's God who gives the increase. The gardener learns to that we really do reap what we sow, both physically and spiritually. So that's lesson number two. We reap what we sow. Lesson number three, we each have our own road to hoe, H-O-E, to hoe. That's the tool we use to get the weeds out without having to stoop over so much. And in other words, we are each responsible for our own behavior, and we each have to face our individual problems. Just as the gardener has to hoe the weeds out of his own row, let me just pause for a moment while we hoe out this little weed that's come up. Okay. I didn't think it was windy in here, but it sounded like there was terrible wind. Well, Christians have to hoe their own row in their own lives. Now, a gardener might hire somebody to help him, you know, get some of the weeds out. And I pay the kids sometimes to help me pull weeds. But in your own life, you really have to get them out yourself. And it's really do have to hoe your own row. I'd like to quote Galatians 6:5, but I'd like for you to turn to Romans 14, and we'll have several verses to read beginning in verse 10. Galatians 6, verse 5 says, "For each shall bear his own load." Now that's pretty direct and right to the point. And Romans 14 has a similar thought in verses 10, 11, and 12. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then each of us shall give account to himself, account of himself to God. Each of us shall give account of himself to God. That can be, I think, paraphrased by, you got your own row to hoe. You have to take care of that, those problems, and meet your own requirements. Now, from another perspective, we don't just hoe our row by ourselves. We help each other. And that's found over in Philippians 2:4. Philippians 2:4 says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And so we do want to help others, maybe help them pull some of the weeds out of their lives. It's a similar instruction that we're given in 1 Corinthians 10:24. 1 Corinthians 10:24, "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." We can't ride in to the kingdom of God on someone else's coattail. We each have our own row to hoe. So that was lesson number three. Lesson number four is weed out the sins in your life. And for a reference for this, let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. Weed out the sins in your life. And we see here the life cycle, the growth cycle of sin. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire," here we see the steps, "when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So there's the growth cycle. Conception, birth, and sin, and then being full grown. So it sounds almost like a weed, you know, or any plant. Weeds like sin are much easier to pull out when they're small and the ground is soft, just like after a rain. They come out very easily, and usually you get the whole root. And same with a sin. If you nip it in the bud, so to speak, or you pull it out of your life early, it'll come out easier. But as longer it goes on, it gets those roots intertwined in your life, it'll be harder and harder to be uprooted. So these are important principles. We do need to get the weeds out of our life. Let's turn now to Matthew 13, and we'll read verses 24 through 30. This is an amazing thing. There are some cases where we can't get the root, we can't get the plant out, we can't get the weed out. It has to stay there until harvest. And this is a story, the parable of the wheat and the tares, or as some call it, the darnel, which is a plant that looks very much like wheat until it goes into head. And then the seeds are black or gray as opposed to the wheat, which is a golden yellow, beautiful color. And so the plant really can't be distinguished until it gets pretty far along. So here we go in Matthew 13:24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field?'" And there certainly is a different quality among seeds. You can buy some pretty lousy seeds from some suppliers. Others, the germination rate is really high, and so it's a good quality seed. He'd sown good seed here in his field. "How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servants said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them." And so I know sometimes grandchildren would like to dig up a plant to see how it's doing. Not the thing to do, but, you know, maybe sacrifice a plant or two to see, to show the lesson and prove the point. But here we can't dig up the whole field. You won't have any crop. And so, lest you uproot them with the wheat. "But let them grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So it seems that this, in a way, to me, partially explains why we live in this evil world, because our roots are intertwined somehow with all these other people. We have connections, family connections, and friends, and business connections. We're all, our roots are somehow intertwined, and if we were to be uprooted, they would be uprooted too, or if they were to be uprooted, we would be uprooted as well. And I think it's interesting that these plants are indistinguishable until a certain point of growth. What does that say about us? Are we indistinguishable from the world? Certain sects have, they dress differently, you know, they stand out, so you could pick them out easily. But if you were to redress them into the same things we wear, would they stand out? I don't know. Maybe if you shave them, they would, but otherwise, I don't know. It's an interesting thing to contemplate. Are we indistinguishable from the world in that sense, because we look the same? I mean, you stand any one of us against somebody else on the outside, we don't look that different. But how do we act? Do we act differently? So lesson number 4 is weed out the sins in your life. Lesson number 5 is much of the work must be done on our knees. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 16 to 18. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 to 18, talks about praying, and that's the position that a lot of gardeners work in, as long as their knees hold out. And there are a lot of tools and cushions and so forth to make it easier for you to work on your knees. Here it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing." And I think that would mean praying throughout the day. As situations come up, emergencies happen, or you need God's help immediately, to pray without ceasing. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And that is the work that we do on our knees as Christians. We also, just the way the gardener works, is on his knees most of the time. So here are three gardening quotes. I'd like to give you, several of you remember a writer, Emily Post, who was wrote about etiquette and how you should do things properly and how the table should be set, should be just in a certain way. Well, the story goes that one day she was having dinner with some friends, and the man sitting next to her said, Mrs. Post, you're eating my salad. She had done a real social faux pas there, taking the wrong salad. Well, I tell you that as an introduction to this website where I found the quotes. It's called emilycompost.com. And the first quote is that cares melt away when you kneel in your garden. I've experienced that. You kind of get rid of the problems that you've been carrying. And you can bury a lot of troubles by digging in the dirt and getting rid of some of your frustrations that way. So I find that gardening is a great release and a help. This one is from Rudyard Kipling. You cannot have a beautiful garden by sitting in the shade. And I would add to that, you cannot have a beautiful relationship with God by sitting on the sideline and never praying. And so it's important to have that me time. Now, let's go on with the idea here about working on our knees. Luke 18:1 says, pray and do not lose heart and never give up. So we're going to hang on no matter what. I would like for you to turn to Matthew 9, verses 37 and 38. Matthew 9, 37. And I'll read it from the New King James. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Well, I'm sure that all of you agree that we really do need more laborers. So let's make that a priority on our prayer list, that we pray for God to supply more laborers and would help with the work in every way. And, oh, yes, one other thing I want to pray about is to pray for a rainy day so that gardeners can get their indoor work done. Otherwise, you never get out of the garden. And so that was lesson number 5. Much of the work must be done on our knees. And lesson number six, I think you'll like. It's okay to be a late bloomer. And we have had some late bloomers. We had one in this congregation. You remember a fellow named Richard? I honestly don't remember his last name, but he was baptized and he was in his 70s. And he only lived about 1 year after that, and he died. So he was a modern-day late bloomer. And that's, I'm sure he's not the only one. We had another visitor here about 6 months ago who just started attending, and he was quite elderly. And so there are plenty of biblical examples of late bloomers. Take Noah, for example. He was almost 500 when God told him to build the ark. And so you never know. You might be old when somebody asks you to do something great. And so Noah was a good example, and that's in Genesis 5:32, when he was told to build the ark. Abram was 75 when he was told to leave his nice home in his city where he's well established and go live in a tent. How many 75-year-olds want to go live in a tent? I got a year to go, and I would be living in a tent. I don't look forward to that, but maybe I could find a nice one at Bass Pro Shop or someplace like that. That had a lot of amenities. And his wife was about 10 years younger. You think she wanted to go and give up their house and live in a tent? They obeyed, and they went. It's in Genesis 12 and verse 4 and a lot of other verses to establish her age. Well, Moses was 80, and his brother Aaron was 83 when they were sent to speak to Pharaoh. So that's pretty good age, you know. 80 years old, and you're given this big assignment. Exodus 7:7 tells their ages, if you're interested in looking that up. And then in the New Testament, there are other examples of those who were sort of late bloomers. The parents of John the Baptist were very old, it says, when God gave them a son to go before his cousin, Jesus Christ, and announce his coming. In Luke 1:7 is the reference on that. The important thing is to respond and bloom when you're called and not pass up the opportunity. John 6:44 says, You know, it's really God who is his decision about the timing. And but no one can come to Jesus Christ unless the Father calls him. So the Father does the calling. He may call people who are late bloomers. But the important thing is to bloom. Without a bloom, there's no fruit. So the important thing is to bloom. It only comes from the fruit comes from the bloom. So bloom. And the other important thing about blooming is to bloom where you're planted. Not just when you're planted by God's calling, but bloom where you're planted. This is a paraphrase of Jeremiah 20:29, which was to the Jews who were in exile in Babylon. And they were told to build houses, plant gardens, and marry and thrive where they were. They were going to be there a long time. So make the best of it. And they were had been transplanted from Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And so they were told to bloom where they were planted. The Apostle Paul said a similar thing to the Corinthians. It's in 1 Corinthians 12:18, and it applies to all of us by extension. 1 Corinthians 12:18 says, "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased." So wherever you are, now you may be transplanted. We were transplanted to the Chicago area for 12 years. But bloom where you're planted. And that's a quote from Mary Engelbreit, who was a graphic artist and an illustrator of children's books and an avid gardener. So God has a job for each of us to do right where we are. And where flowers bloom, so does hope. So we need to plant the seeds of friendship and then watch the blessings grow. Lesson number 6 then was, it's okay to be a late bloomer. Lesson number 7, even perennial Christians have perennial problems. Now, there are different classes of plants. The perennials are the ones that come up year after year by themselves and produce, and the fruit trees would be in this class. I have 3 perennials in my garden. I have asparagus, and once you plant the root, it keeps producing for 20 years or more. And rhubarb is the same way, and I have that. One man told me about his mother's rhubarb plant. It was 6 feet in diameter and decades old and still producing in old age. So that was an important lesson. There are annuals, and you have to plant them every year. Grains and most vegetables are in that class. There's another class called biennials, and I think you get it's every other year that you get. In other words, this year's crop came from last year's stalks. But I don't have a lesson about biennials. We'll stick with annuals and and the perennials. If you want to read about perennials, it's in Leviticus 19, and it's verses 24 and following. About the trees, the fruit trees, and that they were to not harvest for the first few years in the land. But the perennials produce each year, and they come up and they produce without aid. And isn't that what you and I are supposed to do? Keep producing fruit year after year, keep producing, even into old age, be fruitful and doing good works as long as we're able. So we need to keep growing and being fruitful year after year, even into old age. You know, after all, we are called first fruits. So don't you think we ought to be producing fruit? Now, I've wondered sometimes just what is fruit that we're supposed to do, you and I are supposed to produce. I wondered about that a long time ago, and I think I'd like to give you 3 definitions from the Bible of fruit that Christians are to be producing. There may be other definitions, but these are a good start. And they are good works, righteousness, and the fruits of the Spirit. Let's look at a reference with each one of these. Good works, righteousness, and the fruits of the Spirit. First one is in Colossians 1:10. Colossians 1:10 tells us to be fruitful in every good work. like to read that to you. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Well, that's important too. But this is the one we're focusing on in verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So that's an important definition, that we are to be fruitful in every good work. The second one is found in Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11, right after where we were this morning in the first split. We were in Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11, tells us to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And the third type, then, is listed in Galatians 5:22, which many of you have memorized. Lists the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So these are fruit that we are to be bearing. Former First Lady Barbara Bush said that about gardening. She says, I want a garden as long as I can bend over. Well, you just about have to bend over to do gardening. So she had a strong attitude and a strong will to keep on gardening. I want to ask you, though, what can old gardeners do when their knees and their backs say it's time to stop? Well, what I do is I have a four-wheeled cart scooter, and I could go along on between the rows, and it's quite comfortable. It even has a padded seat on it. So that'll get you a few more years. And then after that, there are two wonderful examples from the Bible of senior citizens who were still producing good fruit in their old age. And you probably know who they are. They're Simeon and Anna, and their story is found in Luke chapter 2 and verses 25 through 38. I hope you'll read all those verses later. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 38. Now, Anna served, and this is how any senior citizen or anyone else who is has some handicaps might be able to serve continually, by worshiping day and night and by fasting and praying. And so those are things that about anybody can do, and I hope that you will keep that in mind, that those are things when you have a health issue that you can still serve in those ways, by worshiping day and night and by fasting and praying. Well, let's get on to this point then about even perennials can produce fruit year after year. But they also have this other issue where they have problems that they are not always able to eradicate. So they have perennial problems. And the story best illustrated to illustrate this, I think, is in Romans chapter 7, and it's Paul's story about how he was not able to do the things he wanted to do. Let's read that together in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 19, and also verses 24 through 25. So here is a perennial Christian who has a perennial problem, and he'd been a Christian for many years at this point in his life. Verse 15, I'd like to read it from the New Living Translation. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. Now, skip down to verse 24. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is? In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. Now, doesn't that sound like a perennial Christian with a perennial problem? I think it's something he was trying to eradicate, and he still had, he was producing a lot of fruit, but he still had this sinful nature, as we all do. And we're no different. We have perennial problems, too. And this is one way that plants, I think, teach us about the human condition. They are surrounded by weeds, and they do their best. We do our best, and we need God's help to keep on doing our best. And sometimes we do learn, eventually, sometimes, from our mistakes. There's an old gardening saying that says, sometimes you have to step in it to know how to avoid it. So maybe, you know, you get burned a little bit, wake you up to the seriousness of what you're doing and how close you are to the edge. And so we can learn from our mistakes and pull back and correct our actions. Now, a 20th century poet, her name was May Sarton, she had this to say about gardens. And I think it is a lot of what we have experienced. She said, a garden is a series of losses set up against a few triumphs, and that's like life itself. Would you agree that we have triumphs? We also have failures. So a garden is a series of losses set up against triumphs, and I think that's what we read there in Romans 7, that there's we do well sometimes, and we also fail sometimes. So striving to overcome and live a Christian life is a lot like gardening. We have some successes, but we need to keep on our knees. We need to cultivate our gardens, and in turn our gardens help to cultivate us, to teach us lessons. You know, there will always be weeds in a garden, and there will always be weeds in our minds until we are changed to spirit beings. So that's lesson number 7. Even perennial Christians have perennial problems. So then, because Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord cursed the ground, but in the future there will be no more curse or accursed things in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, God's people will be like a well-watered garden. Every man will have his own vine, his fig tree, and he will dwell in peace. The tree of life, which Adam and Eve tried to take unlawfully, will be freely available to God's people. And the kingdom will be a fantastically beautiful garden, like the Garden of Eden, only, I think, much, much more beautiful. A 20th century educator named John Erskine, there's another guy with the same name who's a hockey player, Canadian, who plays for the Washington Capitals. That's not the guy we're talking about. This was John Erskine, who was an author, and he said, an educator, I have never had so many good ideas day after day as when I worked in the garden. So he found that gave him inspiration. I hope you have that same experience, and I hope you feel the same way, that you can learn a lot of lessons in the garden. So the spiritual lessons from the garden today are: obey the law of the farm, that is, do things at the right time, plant in seed time. Number 2, we reap what we sow. Number 3, we each have our own row to hoe. Number 4, weed out sins in your life. Number 5, much of the work must be done on our knees. Number 6, it's okay to be a late bloomer. And number 7, even perennial Christians have perennial problems. So I'll see you in the garden where we can get dirty and not feel guilty about it.